I don't know for sure. I have not done an official survey, nor have I seen a survey along these lines, but I suspect that the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the best-known parables of Jesus. We have hospitals named Good Samaritan Hospital. We have charities named Samaritan's Purse. We even have Good Samaritan laws. We likely know at least some rudiments of the parable. But in all fairness, it's likely that if we know anything about the parable, we only know the part from verses 30 to 35. In other words, there's an entire setting that takes place, but most of us only know the part that begins, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Then, that is usually fit into a particular grid. Do you want to know what a real Christian is? Well, love God and love your neighbor. And that means, of course, helping your neighbor when he's broken down on the road. That's what a Christian is. And that makes me a bit nervous. It's not entirely wrong, but it does tend to leave out a lot of things. For example, it leaves out the fact that when Jesus, at this point in the narrative in Luke, Jesus is on the way to the cross and the resurrection. There's something more going on here than just merely this. So with this in mind, what I propose to do is to take you through the account itself, not just through the parable, but all the way from verse 25 through 37, and watch the interaction that surrounds the parable. Then we'll try and fit it in within the larger context of Luke's gospel and how we can make sense of where Luke is going with this story, and then how we can apply it to our lives today. So if you can, would you stand with me as we read this so-called parable of the Good Samaritan? It starts out with the words, "and behold." So that should give us a clue as to something surprising is going on. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed on the other side as well. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The first thing we note is that verses 25 through 37 are structured in terms of 2 matching dialogues. Did you get that? 2 matching dialogues. First, the man comes and asks Jesus a question. Then instead of answering, Jesus asks the man his own question. Then the man answers Jesus' question, and only then does Jesus answer the man's question. Then the whole pattern is repeated again. Thus, there are 2 matching dialogues. And so the man asks Jesus a question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And instead of answering, Jesus asks the question: "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The man answers and quotes the 2 biblical verses. And in verse 28, Jesus answers and said, "You have answered correctly. Go and do likewise." That's the first dialogue. Then the pattern is repeated again. The man wants to justify himself. So he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And it is in connection with Jesus' question back to the man that we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before he asked the question in verse 33, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" Jesus tells the parable, what we call the Good Samaritan, which is a setup for his own question. Did you see that? So after Jesus asked the question, the expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him, the one who fell into the hands of robbers. And Jesus replies, go and do likewise. So we've got two matching dialogues. Let's look at the first dialogue. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in those days, the law that this man studied was the law of God. This man was a lawyer theologian, in modern parlance, maybe a seminary professor. He was a religious leader, and his expertise was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And in those days, scholars tell us, that teachers customarily sat and taught. And usually the people sat around them. And if somebody wanted to ask a question, what they would do is they would stand up. And then at the appropriate time, the teacher would recognize them and they could answer back that question. Now, we don't do it in our day today, but that's what they did back then. It was a mark of respect. Or so it seemed. But the interesting thing here, it's what Luke tells us of this man's motive. It was to test Jesus. Did you see that? The word has overtones of trap or tempt. In fact, this word test is used some 11 times in the Gospels, in the four Gospels. And in every one except one time, it is used in terms of either tempt or trap. So, in other words, it wasn't a mark of respect at all that he was standing up. It was pure hypocrisy. He was feigning a kind of respect, but his motive was not merely being a smart mouth. His motive was to take Jesus down a notch. Now, this is not uncommon in Luke's book. For example, about 10 chapters later, in Luke 20, we read of the religious leaders sending spies to keep an eye on Jesus to get him in trouble with the authorities. In other words, there is a way of asking a question that is trying to trap a person into saying something stupid or dismissive, or in this case, criminal with respect to the law of God. It's a question of motive that begins to sift through, and you can tell that there are degrees of corrupt motivation that underlie questions like that. So he asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what are we to make of a question like that? On the one hand, it seems rather odd, doesn't it? We who read our Bibles are so familiar with this sort of question that we don't ponder just how odd it really is. What do you do to inherit something? Be born into the right family, right? So what must I do? Isn't that odd? Normally when you inherit something, you don't do anything. Rather, you pay it off in dues before the old man dies, and then you inherit it. People did speak of inheriting life in Jesus' day, but to speak of doing something that inherits eternal life overlooks the fact that inheritance is not payment for services rendered. And worse, it presupposes some fundamental errors about the grace of God. Is it possible to inherit and to earn eternal life? There are a lot of people today who think precisely along these lines. If I'm good enough or try enough, maybe I'll just squeak in. Is that what he means? Because the man's question has a knot of misconceptions bound up with it, Jesus asks this question back. Now, my best friend in college, we were in the same major, was a conservative, I guess he still is a conservative Jew. He was a conservative Jew. I observed his interactions with his mother. So he'd ask his mother a question, and she would ask back a question. Now, that was part of their family culture, their family dynamic, and it was kind of fun to see. And at the risk of stereotypes, that was and is a part of rabbinic teaching today. And it actually has its origin in the ancient Near East, even extending back to Socrates, we are told. So this kind of dialogue was not rude. Rather, it was what the rabbis did in that era. So Jesus does precisely this. In fact, he does it twice in the matched dialogue. What must I do to eternal life? Well, there are enough misconceptions bound up with that that the Jesus says, in effect, well, you're the expert in the law. I'd like to know what you think. He said to him, in verse 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So The lawyer answered and said, you should love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, those of us who are familiar with our Bibles know that this particular pair of verses was quoted by Jesus himself. But the context makes all the difference in the world. You see, the passage when Jesus quotes those two verses is found in Mark 12. And in that context, another expert in the law approaches Jesus and asks a very different question. His question was, what is the greatest commandment in the law? For in truth, in the first century, scholars tell us they were thinkers asking precisely that question. If you get that right, the thinking goes, everything else would follow in terms of your priorities. And so Jesus says, the most important commandment, Jesus answers the lawyer, the most important commandment is love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then throwing in a freebie, just for free, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Thus, he quotes Deuteronomy 9 and Leviticus 19, the same two passages that this fellow quotes. Yet when Jesus quotes them, he's not answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Rather, he's answering the question, what is the most important commandment? But this fellow, who may have heard Jesus kind of say that sort of thing, is throwing it back at Jesus. As well, there are other religious leaders, we're told by commentators, that were putting these two verses together for centuries. So Jesus is not doing anything innovative here. But when the answer is given here, the man is saying, in effect, the way to get eternal life is by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to have resurrection and existence on the last day? Do you want to see your loved ones after death? This is all you have to do. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, 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 love. When I was growing up, we moved to the U.S., and my parents had an old tube amplifier receiver. If you don't know what a tube amplifier is, talk to me after church, and I'll tell you all about what it is. This is an old receiver that instead of transistors had tubes in it. And one of the songs they would play before they went to work, they would play the radio, and one of the songs was a song by Dionne Warwick. And it went like this. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Not just for one, but for everyone. Is that the kind of smarmy kind of love that Jesus is talking about here? I rather think not. What he's talking about is loving God with all of your being. All of it. From the time you wake up in the morning, your first thoughts are to be about God. Love God. And judging by this guy's tone, it's condescension, he undoubtedly thinks he's going to get there. And Jesus responds remarkably, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, if you have no feel for literature and are reading this flatly, you might come away thinking that Jesus is actually saying, this is the way you become a Christian. And if you think that, you're not listening to the whole account. You see what Jesus is saying, right? You have answered correctly. Anyone who can live up to the standard lives. Meet that standard and you don't need grace. All you have to do is be perfect. That's all. Be perfect. Love perfectly. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor perfectly. And in fact, you don't even have to love your neighbor more than yourself. All you have to do is love your neighbor as yourself. So whatever delight you take in meeting your own needs, whatever care you take into meeting your own needs, do that for your neighbor. Do any of us live like that? I don't. And so Jesus, so the man has given the right theological answers, hasn't he? And Jesus has just smiled and patted him gently on himself. Okay, good chap. Do it and live. That's all that's required. Perfect obedience. Perfect love for God and for your fellow man. Now, let's stop and think for a moment. What has this man committed himself to? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because if you don't, guess what? There's somebody else you love God, you love before God. Right? And what do we call that when you put somebody else before God? We call that idolatry. And painfully, we are all idolaters to some degree or another. And love your neighbors yourself? Well, love your neighbor is one thing. I mean, I go and mow my neighbor's lawn in this 100-degree weather, and I can pat myself on the back and think, I'm loving him perfect. I'm following this commandment. Is that really what Jesus is getting at? Shouldn't it? It just means that whatever you do to take care of yourself, you do that to your neighbor. And if that's what it takes to get into heaven, you know what? Heaven's going to be an awfully lonely place. So Jesus has managed, by answering the man with his own question, to entice the man to commit himself to pure and utter obedience to the entire Torah. He has exposed the man's emptiness. Do any of us do that? Do we love this way? Does anyone love this way? But what should the man have said? Well, what he should have said is, you're right. I can't get into heaven that way. I can't love perfectly. What must I do? Jesus, tell me, what can I do? Because elsewhere in the Bible, we have people saying precisely that. But this man doesn't. Instead, Luke comments, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, he knows he's being bested by the debate quite apart from the theological depths that are still to be plumbed, and so he has to justify himself. And this is the hinge verse of this entire passage. It's the hinge verse because it sets the tone of the entire passage. For this theme runs rampant through the rest of Luke. This theme of self-justification is one of those themes that Luke picks up on over and over again in his book. Now, we Presbyterians are very proud of the fact that we know about justification by faith as found in the book of Romans, right? That's our favorite book, some of us. What is justification? Justification is that act in which God justifies us, where God declares us to be just, to be righteous. It is something God does. God justifies us on the basis of what Christ has done. He bore our guilt in his own body on the tree so that we can be clothed with his righteousness. Now Christ's righteousness become ours and our sins become his. In fact, Paul says, he made him to be no sin, to be sin for us, so that we can be made the righteousness of God. Paul can write. He paid for our sins on the cross. And on that basis, and that basis alone, Christ justifies us. Let me say that again. On that basis, and on that basis alone, Christ justifies us. Nothing we do. So what's the opposite of justification? Well, I suppose you could say unjustification. But let's tilt the angle a wee bit. And to Luke, the opposite of God's justification is self-justification. Because in justification, God is the one who justifies us. Self-justification is when we justify ourselves or want to. It doesn't take much imagination to see how much sin is bound up with self-justification. Sometimes it's very innocuous. Let me tell you about the fish that got away. It was this big. Or if you have an argument with somebody at work and you come home and you want to tell somebody about it, who is it that wins? Because in point of fact, it may have been somewhat ambiguous at work, but when we retell the story, there's some element of self-justification at work, isn't there? And how that differs from lying is sometimes hard to see. And we see this in decisions we make, right? We want to justify ourselves. We do. I want to justify myself. And this is a common theme in Luke's book. For example, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus draws attention to a couple of things. We read in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" In other words, they were justifying themselves on the basis of their bank accounts. For obviously, because they had big bank accounts, they were blessed by God. They didn't need any help. In Luke 18, we find the parable where Jesus tells about two men who go down to the temple to pray. Go up to the temple to pray. He says this: "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, saying, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then Jesus says these words: "I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The man who is self-justified, the Pharisee, is condemned. The one who comes before God is justified. Why? Why? On the basis of what he had done? Uh-uh. Not quite. And as this theme percolates through this gospel and into the book of Acts, the question you have to ask yourself is, are you going through life seeking self-justification or God's justification? Because you cannot have both. And Luke, as Luke gives us this account, he tells us, but he, wanting to justify himself, asks this question. And what is his question? His question is this: "Who is my neighbor?" Now, scholars tell us that the rabbis had some 13 categories of neighbors. None of them included Samaritans. And in response, Jesus tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan as a setup for his question, in order to ask his own question. The Pharisee has, the lawyer said, "And who is my neighbor?" And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is nothing more than a setup, his own question. And so we read the parable. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho," which is downhill about 1,700 miles, about 3,000 feet change in altitude, "and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at this place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was." First century society was very stratified. And people were identified by how they dressed, by their language, their accent, etc. For example, priests often spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Along the coast, they spoke Phoenician. In Galilee, they often spoke Greek. Government officials spoke Latin, and they all had accents. And so when a person spoke, you can tell exactly where they were from. Similarly, with respect to dress, people wore different clothing depending on what part of the country they were from and basically how rich they were. So this man is unconscious, so you can't hear him speak. He's naked, so you don't know what strata of society he's from. He's just human trash on the side of the road. And this road was particularly dangerous. As a result, when the priest came by, he probably would have responded differently if the man were wearing priestly garb. He would have said, "That is one of mine." Or if the man had been filthy rich, he would have said, "Hey, maybe I'll get some reward for it." But now he's just a broken, bleeding carcass, and he might not live very long anyway. After all, he is unconscious. Besides, if there were thugs who beat up this man, maybe they'll come after the priest. And he ought to get out of that quickly. You have to understand all the equivocations and self-justifications that are going on here, can't you? Then a Levite comes by, a priest assistant comes by. Now, when I was in college or in, I would come home for the summers, and I've got a brother who's about 15 years younger than me. And so when I'd come home, my brother would oftentimes want to go to a baseball game. And he hated the Cubs, he still does, but he loves the White Sox. And so he'd want to be taken to a White Sox game because he was 10, 11, 12, whatever, and I could drive. So we'd get tickets and go to a baseball game. But my father would, if you know anything about where White Sox Park is, you know it is about the worst part of Chicago. It's gang infested. So my father would, as he handed me the keys, would say, "Now, Christopher," because that's what he called me. He'd say, "Christopher, I don't want you to stop anywhere. Keep your windows up until you get to the parking lot. Don't stop because it's dangerous." This is a dangerous road too. The priest didn't want to stop. The Levite didn't want to stop. And along comes a Samaritan. Now, it's hard to think of a similar pairing today. Try this for shock value. First comes an Anglican priest. Second comes a Presbyterian elder. And then comes a Taliban mullah. And he's the one who stops. How's that for shock value? See, the wrong guy is the hero of this story. And that is precisely the kind of shock value which is going on here. Because Samaritans in Jesus' day were despised. They were half-breeds racially, and theologically they were suspect. They only held to the Pentateuch. The rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, they didn't accept. As a result, they didn't hold to anything about David or the temple. In fact, they built their own on Mount Gerizim. And about a century and a half before Jesus, the Jews went up there and they destroyed that temple. So there was a lot of bad blood between these two groups. And as far as the Jews were concerned, Samaritans were a bunch of half-breed heretics. The Samaritans viewed the Jews to be theologically aberrant, and they were bullies as well. They were enemies. But it's this despised Samaritan, this enemy, who stops. Luke tells us, "And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him." He pours oil and wine, and they were often mingled together in that time for medicinal purposes. He pours that on the man's wound, puts him in his own donkey, which means now the man has to walk slowly, in danger. His schedule is all mucked up. And takes him to an inn. Now, when we read the word inn, we're not supposed to think of the neighborhood Marriott. It's likely some sort of house with extra room, likely a shed where animals were sheltered, and sometimes you stayed with the animals because they were at least warm. It was out of the elements, and you get some food. So it provided a measure of safety. So the Samaritan pays for a week or two and departs because scholars tell us the two denarii were equivalent to a couple of weeks of lodging. And he does not know, at this stage, he doesn't know how long it will take him for the man to recover. So Luke tells us, "On the next day, when he departed, he took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Now, that's just not merely generous. It's also potentially saving the man from slavery. For in the ancient world, if you owed a debt and couldn't pay, it was not only the honorable thing, but the required legal thing to sell yourself into slavery. So this man owned him because he owed him. Because this man has nothing. He has no clothes, no money, he has nothing. So the innkeeper is paid for a few weeks, and eventually the man will need some sort of clothes, doesn't he? Because he's naked. That means, because of what the Samaritan has done, if the man stays beyond the cover 2 weeks, he will still not owe anything. He will be able to leave freely without any debt or by selling himself into slavery. He's free. The Samaritan has paid it all. And then he asks this question, Jesus does. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Now, recall that the question the man, the expert asks is, who is my neighbor? But Jesus tweaks that question, and he asks his own question. He doesn't say, who is my neighbor? Let me tell you. Rather, he says, to whom must I be a neighbor? Who is the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And instead of answering the man's question, Jesus undermines the man's entire attitude by asking, in effect, how do I become a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor. To whom must I be a neighbor? And that changes the entire discussion. It's so penetrating. It exposes the man's self-justification. The man is forced to answer, and he said, Luke tells us, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. See, the tax collector cannot even get himself to say the word Samaritan. Did you see that? For you didn't use words like Samaritan in a positive context. In fact, in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews come to Jesus and said, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Scholars tell us that in Jesus' day, that religious Jews would pray, and their prayer contained a phrase along the following lines. And I pray that there would be no Samaritans raised in the resurrection. This hero is the Samaritan. A few chapters later, Luke tells us about the 10 lepers. Jesus is kind of moving on the outskirts of Samaria. And there are lepers there outside the town, obviously, because that's where lepers were. And so Jesus, the 10 lepers come to him, and Jesus cleanses them, right? And then one comes back. And Luke tells us this. And he was a Samaritan. Almost dismissively. Just that. And he was a Samaritan. Luke is amazed. You didn't speak positively about Samaritans. And yet the hero here is a Samaritan. Then Jesus says, go and do likewise. So that's what the passage says. Now pause and let us remind ourselves of the larger context in which this occurs in. It would take too long to track out all the details, but let's draw our attention to a few details. Beginning in the previous chapter, in Luke 9:44, Jesus begins to talk about his impending death to his disciples, and they still haven't twigged yet. They haven't twigged that Jesus, the Son of Man, is actually going to die. But Jesus says this in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. Which is another way of saying, you fools. Can't you understand it? Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand his saying, and they were too afraid to ask him about this saying. So they start an argument. They can't understand it, so what do? They start an argument among themselves. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him. And he says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. What are the disciples doing? More self-justification. And then you come to verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke's gospel, this verse is absolutely crucial. Because from Luke 9:51 on, everything is headed to Jerusalem and the cross. Everything. You're only in chapter 9, barely a third of the way through the book, and already you're headed to the cross. And that is a way of saying that everything that takes place on this trip has to recall where the destination of this travel is, the cross. Everything of what Jesus says, all the parables, let me say that again, all the parables have to be interpreted in that light. Can I say that again? All the parables. because Jesus has steadfastly set his face. So what's he thinking about? If you've got a particular destination in mind, or if you've got something, guess what? Everything you do is, you're thinking about that, aren't you? A few verses later, Jesus wants to go through Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem, where he will die. There's the Samaritans again. And the Samaritans refuse passage to him. Okay, so he's on his way to Jerusalem. They refuse passage. And Luke tells us in same chapter, 9:54. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them, saying, "You do not know the manner of which you are speaking. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." All on the way to the cross. Now, come back. And let's think through the story one more time and distill some consequences. First, eternal life is not inherited, and it is not gained by the stuff we do. So that is a systematic teaching from this book, and it comes through over and over again. After all, in the book of Deuteronomy, where this chap quotes from, how does it end? How does Deuteronomy end? Well, we know what Deuteronomy is about, like law, obey. How does the book end? It ends with Moses not even entering the promised land because of his own disobedience. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that Moses never made it to heaven, because he did, because we're told that later. But the fact of the matter is, if you think you can get into heaven just by obeying, you can't. Because you don't. So when Jesus responds to the man who cites these verses, "Go ahead, do this and you will live," is he really saying that you can get into heaven by living perfectly? Mm-mm. You haven't understood the flow of the argument. And that's precisely why nobody can get into heaven that way. And there's a second consequence that you and I are forced to think about. It's not quite the point of the parable. I acknowledge this. But we need to reflect on it. And it is this. Who is the perfect Good Samaritan? You can't help but see it as Jesus himself. Just think about it. Jesus comes along, and when there's nobody around to help us, and he heals us. We're destitute. We are like that corpse. He comes along, he rescues us. He heals us. He takes us up. He takes us and carries us and pays the entire payment, not only in the short term, but in the long term, so that you and I will not be enslaved. He pays for it all himself. He goes after the despised and the broken and his enemies, those of different races. And how does he do it? He does it by means of the cross. Now, let me repeat, that is not the point of the story as Jesus tells us. It is not like Jesus is ending the parable saying, "You see, I'm the Good Samaritan." And yet, when you reread the entire account in the flow of where Luke's gospel is going, you can't help but see it. He is the goodest Good Samaritan. And it's hard to imagine that Luke doesn't see it that way in light of the cross, because he knows where his book is going. And we know where the book is going. And the third consequence is this. Clearly, Jesus expects his followers to behave as he does. We are supposed to watch out for our neighbors, whether they look like us or not. Whether they're Christians or Muslims or atheists or different races, especially those who can't take care of themselves. We are supposed to die to self. We are supposed to love those who don't deserve it. For it is not for nothing that Jesus says to the expert on the law, "Go and do likewise." It will not do to read this parable and say, "Well, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, he's on the way to the cross, therefore I don't have to be." For at the end of the day, Jesus does not say, you don't have to worry about it at all. Go ahead and sin boldly, for I'm going to pay it all. He says, no, go and do likewise. For the truth of the matter is, although salvation is never grounded in good works, it is impossible to show that you are saved without them. Tim Keller tells a story of two trees. One two identical trees, one that is barren and the other is full of leaves. And he asked the question, which one is alive? And of course the answer is the one with leaves. Why? Is it the leaves that give it life? Mm-mm. The leaves just indicate that it's alive. It is not that good works open up the way to heaven, because the entire account is against it. For the fact of the matter is, everything is running to the cross. And that if you believe that, you haven't grasped it. There's no way we can gain and earn eternal life by being good enough, by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. On the other hand, those of us who are followers of Jesus know that he is the goodest Good Samaritan. And if we follow this book, where does it end? When one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. The other one answered, rebuking him, saying, you do not even fear God, seeing that you and I are under the same condemnation. And then he says this. The thief does. And we indeed justly are receiving what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. On what basis? On what basis did that thief say, today you will get me in paradise? Because of all the good things he had done? Hardly. This entire gospel is against it. No. Because he was being justified. And guess what he was looking at? He was looking at the justifier, wasn't he? And Jesus says, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. No. His justification was being done before his very eyes. So for the fact of the matter is, before we can be good neighbors, we must be neighbored by Christ himself. Unless you and I are crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love God requires, unless we're crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love God requires, you and I will never be humble enough to receive the love God offers us in the gospel. We need to understand that we cannot love that way. But there's one who did. Before we can be good Samaritans, we must be Samaritaned by Jesus. Jesus is that neighbor who loved us when we were enemies. Jesus is that Samaritan who rescued us when we were disgusting corpses, took care of us, paid for everything we ever need. And how did he do that? He did that by the cross. And we need to hide ourselves in the shelter of the cross. And when we do that, we become privileged to know God because of what Christ has done. We discover that what a delight it is to serve as Jesus served and to become good Samaritans ourselves. With a little g. Because of what Jesus has done for us and the places Jesus has placed us in. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are our justifier. You have Samaritaned us. You have neighbored us, and it is only because you have done that in the cross, through the cross, that we can go and do likewise, not our own, but because you have enabled us. And so, Lord God, help us to remember that we are not self-justified, that we cannot be self-justified, but it is only you who can justify us because of what Jesus has done. Pray these things in Jesus' name.